Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. Hear the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There have been some famous and very helpful and influential books and letters that were written by authors who were in prison. We can think of our own New Testament. We have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the Philippians, to the Colossians, Paul's little letter to Philemon, written from prison. We could also think of Boethius, who was 1,500 years ago. He was under unjust condemnation by the Roman emperor, and he wrote Consolation of Philosophy. He was a believer, but he was also looking to philosophy to encourage him and help him through his impending death. More recently, we can think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's a new movie out about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor during the Nazi era of Germany, who was eventually killed right before Germany was liberated. But he wrote his letters from prison. We also can think about Martin Luther King Jr. When he was under arrest in the Birmingham jail, he penned an influential letter called Letter from a Birmingham Jail. And so it looks like it's a productive place to be for some authors, certainly not for all, but it seems to be a place, prison, jail, that helps some people to be productive and creative and to reflect on the important things of life and ask what this is all about and pen their thoughts about life and death and freedom and enslavement. What we have in the text today is a reflection from somebody who apparently was still in jail, John the Baptist. The last we heard of John the Baptist was back in chapter 3, verse 20. And it said that Herod did many terrible things, and he added to all of those that he locked up John. And that's the last we heard of him, and so we assume that he's still in jail. And also it says he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, so it looks like he didn't have freedom, so he sent some to Jesus to ask an important question of Jesus. And so it looks like John had some time to reflect as well on his ministry and Jesus' ministry, and he had a big question for Jesus. The news, it says, about Jesus was getting out. If you look at chapter 7, the last verse of last week's text, verse 17, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Well, what's the report about him? The report about him is that he healed a centurion servant, he raised a widow's son from the dead, he was teaching with power, and he was doing miracles, and that word about him was getting out. And then when we pick up in our text, it says the disciples of John reported all these things to him. They got word of Jesus, they reported all of these things to John, and John called two of them, and he sent them to Jesus with a question. And the question is in verse 19. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now that's a curious question from John. And neither Matthew, which records this event, gives some other details, nor Luke explain what John meant by his question, or rather what was going on in John that caused him to ask that question. Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? And you remember that John was sent to preach about a coming one. He was sent to preach about one who was coming after him, who was greater than he, whose sandals he wasn't even worthy to untie. John said, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And now he's asking, are you the one that I was preaching about? Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? Now, there are different ideas about what was going on in John, and we need to be careful because we don't know, neither of the writers tell us what was going on and why he asked this question. But some think that he was just figuring out who Jesus was, and he wanted to confirm what he was figuring out. He's coming to the conclusion that he's the coming one, but he wanted to confirm that idea. Others think that John was perplexed at the things he was hearing about Jesus because it wasn't measuring up to what John had expected of Jesus. Do you remember how John preached? We got a sample of John's preaching back in Luke chapter 3 in verse 7. This is how John preached to the folks that were coming out to him. It says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. That's how John preached. And then Jesus came along, and what did he do? He didn't pull out his axe. He didn't chop people off at the knees. He spent time with sinners. He spent time with tax collectors. He healed the sick. He took care of a widow who was in destitution. He raised her son from the dead. He seemed to major on mercy, whereas John majored on judgment. Now, we don't know, but it looks like it could be that John was perplexed because he had preached about this coming one who was greater than he. And he'd preached that the judgment was coming, and judgment didn't seem to come in the ministry of Jesus. There was abundant mercy. And it may be that in that being perplexed, he simply said, Jesus, this is not adding up like I thought it would. You're not exactly what I expected you to be, and so are you, I want you to tell me, are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? And I think that is probably the better explanation here, because it's true that in Luke, we're never told that John had already come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ. So in Luke, it's possible that he was just now coming to that conclusion. But if you look at Matthew and if you look at John, it's clear that John had figured out who Jesus was really early on. And so it looks like the explanation of being perplexed is probably the better explanation here. And we ought not to be surprised at that. This is no stain on John the Baptist's faith. Because if we simply look at ourselves, we recognize that we have these same sort of things. When we come to the conclusion about who Jesus is, and then we're going along in the Christian life, And we get thrown a curveball, and we wonder, is Jesus exactly who I thought he was? And does he have the kind of ministry that I expected him to have? And so we ask questions, and so we ought not to be surprised that John was asking questions when he faced enigmas, things that didn't add up, that didn't fit with what he thought Jesus should be in his ministry. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't answer the disciples of John directly. In verse 21, it says what his answer was. In verse 21, it says, "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them.'" That was his answer. John asked a yes-no question. Are you the one? Just tell me yes or no. And what Jesus did was, he said, disciples of John, just watch. Just listen. Watch what I do, listen to what I say, and then go report to John. That's all the answer he gave to John. Now, it's interesting that the way Jesus he phrased the report about what he was doing is that he used phrases from Isaiah, a number of places in Isaiah. Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5 and 6, which we read earlier in the service today, Isaiah 61:1. So he was pulling out a number of texts from Isaiah, and he's saying, go tell John that you have seen these things being fulfilled. Now, remember that when John announced what Jesus was going to be like, he talked about the axe. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. But when Jesus talked about his own ministry, do you remember when he preached at Nazareth? The hometown boy had come back and he preached in his hometown synagogue. And he said this. He quoted from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He read this text from the scripture. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So John announced judgment. But when Jesus said what his ministry was going to be about, it was going to be about good news to the poor. It was going to be about sight to the blind. It was going to be about liberty for the oppressed. And he simply said, go tell John what you have seen and heard. Now, the procedure that he gave to the disciples of John is actually a very good procedure for us. When things don't add up, When things seem enigmatic about Jesus or about the Christian faith or about how this is all working, what did he do? He simply said, go back to the scriptures. Go back to the scriptures, see what the scriptures say, and see what I'm like, and compare these two things. Go back and read the scriptures again and see if they line up with what I'm doing. That's a very good procedure for us as well. But there's also kind of a warning here at the end of what he says. In verse 23, he says, "And blessed is the one." This is that happy word that we saw in the Beatitudes, somewhere between happy and blessed. Happy, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This word offended is to stumble. So happy is the one who doesn't stumble over me. And he recognizes that there are many people that stumble over him. And he doesn't want John to stumble over him because John's finding some things that John hadn't expected in Jesus, perhaps. And so happy is the one who doesn't stumble over Jesus so as to fall. This is language that shows up in different places. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about this parting of the ways that Jesus causes, that some people are blessed and some people stumble, some are happy and some stumble. If you look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 6, it says, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there's a stone. And for some people, that stone is the foundation on which they build their lives. They gain solidity from that stone. And so he says, it goes on, he says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the same stone, that same stone that can be the cornerstone of the building, for those who believe, it is a rock in the way of the path of others, and they trip over it. And Jesus said, happy. Happy is the one who doesn't trip over me. Happy is the one who doesn't stumble over me, but rather builds his life on me. Now, John's disciples went away, verse 24, and Jesus took the opportunity to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he asked three times the same question. He said, you went out to hear him preach in the desert. Because you remember, the multitudes went out to hear John. He said, what'd you go out to hear? Why'd you go out in the desert? And he said, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? That could mean one of two things. A reed shaken by the wind is an unstable person. Did you go out in the desert to hear an unstable person? Or it could be that a reed shaken by the wind is no big deal. It's commonplace. You can see that anywhere. You don't have to go out into the wilderness to see that. So, no, John was not a weakling. He wasn't a commonplace sight. That's not what got you out in the wilderness to see him. And then he says, or maybe, did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now, what we know about John, he did not dress in soft clothing. Camel's hair, I've never worn camel's hair, thankfully, but camel's hair, I think, is not soft. Leather belt, camel's hair, that's how he dressed. He wasn't a dandy. He wasn't a soft, luxurious dandy. You didn't go out to see that. But then Jesus says, what about a prophet? Did you identify John as a prophet? Did you go out to hear a prophet? Indeed you did. And he says, he's more than a prophet. And he puts two texts together here. He puts a text from Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That's Exodus. And then, who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi 3:1. And he puts these two texts together. And then he explains that he was more than a prophet because of the role he played. He had a unique and superior role to every other person who had come before him. In verse 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. John is the greatest human to have shown up to this date. Then he says, yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is an interesting statement. And it's really not talking so much about the quality of John, although John was, of course, a quality believer. He was a strong believer, and he was bold, and he gave his life for the work of the kingdom of God. But he says John was a pivot. John was the last of a generation. John was the last and the greatest, but he was not able to enter into that which he prepared for. He was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. But those who are in the kingdom of God, which has come after Jesus, with Jesus, they're greater. Why? Not necessarily they're greater people, but they're greater privilege. And so John had the immense privilege, a greater privilege than Isaiah, a greater privilege than Ezekiel, a greater privilege than Daniel, a greater privilege than Jeremiah, a greater privilege than Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, a greater privilege than Elijah, than Elisha. He was the last one to hand the baton off. He was the one that prepared the final arrival. He was the one who was able to say, here he is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A unique privilege that John had, the greatest of all up to that point. But he says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Why? Because the least in the kingdom of God has a greater privilege than even John had. Some have compared him to Moses. Moses is arguably, maybe along with Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. But do you remember Moses walked right up to the border of the Promised Land, but he wasn't allowed to enter in? And that's kind of how John was as well. He walks right up, he sticks his nose right up against the coming of the kingdom of God, but he wasn't able to enter in because he died before it was completed. Sometimes I imagine having a conversation with John. John has got to be one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And I imagine having a conversation with John, who died young, died in his 30s, and we'll see later that it was not a pleasant death. But I want to say to John, can I just sit with you? Can I just talk with you? Because you got to be there. You got to hand off the baton. You got to be the one who identified Jesus. What an amazing role you got to play. And then I imagine him saying to me, yeah, but you got to live in the time of the kingdom of God. And I simply got to prepare the way for it. I'm amazed at the privilege that he had, and he would be amazed at the privilege that all of us have because we live in the time of the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, there's something unusual here in this text, really unique in Luke. It looks like a parenthesis in verses 29 and 30. After Jesus said this about the kingdom of God, that anyone who's in the kingdom of God is greater in privilege than all those who have come before. And it says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors, we've met a tax collector so far. Do you remember Levi, a tax collector? And then he had a party for Jesus. And then the religious leader said, what are you doing, Jesus, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collector, when that word would come up in the day, the pious Jews would sneer and boo and hiss because these were traitors to the nation. They were tax farmers. They were those who were taxing their own people and pocketing some of it and giving the rest to the Romans. And so these were the bottom rung. And so when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, it says they declared God just. Literally, it's they justified God. They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers are the teachers of the Mosaic law, rejected the purpose of God for them not having been baptized by him. This is an interesting description, isn't it? It says these sinners justified God. And what does it mean? Well, like it says here, they declared him just. They declared that his way was right, and they submitted to the baptism that John preached. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the lawyers of the Mosaic law, it says they rejected the purpose of God for them because they refused to be baptized by the baptism of John. We usually think about Christian baptism as a sign of the justification of sinners. God justifies sinners, and one of the signs of God's justification of sinners is baptism. But it turns it around here. It's also a justification of God by sinners. It's not just a justification of sinners by God, making us right before him, but it is a justification by sinners of God. We're not making him right. He's already right, but we're declaring him to be right. When we submit to baptism, we're saying, God, your way is right. Jesus is your way, and your way is right, and I submit to that way, and I justify you in another sense because you have justified me. You have made me right before you. I declare your way to be right. And then after that parenthesis, we have the speech of Jesus continuing, and he talks about a lost generation. Verse 31, it says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? And we recognize here that when he talks about this generation, he's talking about the last ones who were mentioned here. He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about the teachers of the law. And he tells a parable. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Now this parable, like many parables, is kind of hard to figure out. because it's hard to figure out who these children represent. And they're two different groups of children. There's one group calling out to another group. And so if they represent, do they represent Jesus and John? Do they represent Jesus and John on one side, the Pharisees and the lawyers on the other? It's hard to figure out the details if these children represent anyone in particular. And yet, the point of the parable is really easy to understand because he explains it in verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. He ate locusts, he ate wild honey, he drank water. And you say, he has a demon. He's too severe. He's too ascetic. He's too disciplined. And it's demonic to be able to survive on that kind of a diet. That's the only explanation. He has to be demonic. And then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so this parable is pointing out the inappropriate response. When you're at a wedding and the band strikes up or the DJ starts, it's time to do what? It's time to dance. And when you're at a funeral and the organ music is playing a mournful tune, it's time to do what? It's time to weep. And if you dance at the funeral or if you weep at the wedding out of sorrow, it's so inappropriate. And somehow these children in this children's game that they're playing, whatever the details of it might be, they're accusing each other of not responding properly. And he's saying, that's what this generation is like. He's like, what do you want? John comes, and he's severe, and he's disciplined, and he's talking about the axe at the root of the trees. He's preaching righteousness, and he's preaching repentance, and you say he's demonic. He's just too severe. He's too ascetic. We can't be that extreme in our faith. And then Jesus comes along, and what's he do? He eats like a normal person. He drinks like a normal person. He goes to parties with even tax collectors and sinners, and you say, tut, tut, tut. He's a glutton. He eats too much. He drinks too much. And he's a friend. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it's interesting that, in other words, nothing will please these folks. Everything's wrong for them. But they got it partly right here. They were certainly wrong about John. He did not have a demon. That's not the explanation for John. And there's no evidence that Jesus was a glutton or a drunkard. So they were wrong about that. But gloriously, they got one thing right, and it's this, that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they got that right. And they used it as a criticism of Jesus. They used it to denounce him, that he ought not to be that way. And Jesus, through Luke, is taking it as a badge of honor. They say, Jesus, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he says, thank you very much. That's exactly right. You got it. And that's the glorious good news today. And we already read that earlier in our time of confession. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. It's not the sick, or it's not the well who need a physician. It's the sick. And so Jesus is a physician for the sick. Jesus is the friend of tax collectors. Yes, even tax collectors and sinners. Jesus ended with another kind of enigmatic statement. There was that enigmatic statement about, blessed is the one who is not offended, who doesn't stumble over me. And then he ends this speech by saying, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. We already learned that the tax collectors and sinners justified God by declaring his way right. And now it says that wisdom is justified by all her children. This sounds a lot like Proverbs. If you read the Proverbs, you find that wisdom is a woman in the Proverbs. And wisdom has children. And these children are the ones who follow the ways of wisdom. And what are they doing? They're justifying wisdom. They're saying, Mother, you are right. They're declaring wisdom to be right and declaring wisdom to be just. And so the children of wisdom, who are they here? They're the ones who recognize the wisdom of God as expressed in the ministry of John and in the ministry of Jesus. They're saying God's way is right. We recognize God's way in John's ministry and in Jesus' ministry. Now, we don't know how John responded to these messengers. We don't have that information. The only thing more that we learn about John is that later the one who put him in prison also had him beheaded, but then he was haunted by some rumors that were circulating that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so Herod wanted to meet Jesus because he heard these rumors about John the Baptist rising from the dead and being personified again in the person of Jesus. But as I think about the way this is playing out here, my guess is this. It's just a guess, but I'm guessing that the messengers of John went back to John in prison and said, Jesus, this is what we, or John, this is what we saw, and this is what Jesus told us. We saw that the blind were receiving their sight, that the lame were walking, that the lepers were being cleansed, that the deaf were hearing, that the dead were raised up, and that the poor were having the gospel preached to them. And that's the message that Jesus sent to you. That's all he said. Go and tell John what you saw and what you heard. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. And I'm guessing that John went back to the scriptures. Whether he had copies of it or not, or whether it was just what he memorized from his youth, and went back to those scriptures about what would happen when the coming one came, that the lepers would be cleansed, that the blind would receive their sight, that the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And I'm guessing what happened with John is this. He probably learned something new about the Messiah because he did what Jesus said. He went to the scriptures and he looked at Jesus and he lined them up and he learned something new. And what would it have been? What would it have been if this scenario that I'm painting is right? What would it have been that John learned about the Messiah? It's this, that in the kingdom of God, mercy precedes judgment. Mercy precedes judgment. It's not that there isn't judgment. Judgment is coming. And indeed, the axe eventually will be laid at the root of the trees, and it will take out every tree that does not bear good fruit, just like John said. But before that time, before that time of judgment, there is a long time, and folks, we're living in that time right now. It's the time of mercy, when the doors of mercy are open wide for tax collectors and for other sinners to come in. And perhaps that lapse, the judgment didn't seem to fall soon enough. And that's because the time of mercy would be extended, and the time of mercy is even now. So that all who would respond to Jesus in faith receive not judgment, but receive mercy. Now, John didn't live long enough to see how Jesus would bring that about. Because the judgment of God, if God is just, it has to fall. Every sin will be dealt with. There will be no sin that God simply says, not going to worry about that one, not going to take that one into account. Every sin will be judged. But here's what John did not live long enough to see, and this was a great surprise as well, that in the ministry of Jesus, indeed, the axe would be put to the root of the trees. Indeed, the judgment of God would fall, but the surprise was this, the judgment of God fell on Jesus on the cross instead of on the sinners who deserved it. And that's why this is a time of mercy, because Jesus has taken the judgment of all those who justify God, who justify wisdom's ways, and say to God, your way, O God, in Jesus is the right way. Your way is the only way for sinners to be restored to you. So my friends, justify God today. Declare his way to be right and enter in while there is still abundant mercy for you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that mercy precedes judgment. As James, Jesus' half-brother, said, mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh God, triumph over judgment in all of our lives. Show us abundant mercy again today. Lord, we recognize that we deserve your judgment, but we also declare you to be right in sending your Son to justify sinners by the judgment that was poured out on Jesus and not on us. Lord, may we all enter in while mercy's gates are open wide. And so recognize your way as right, wisdom's way as right, and receive mercy and be spared from judgment. And we pray, O God, that just as Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, that we too would be not like those censorious Pharisees and teachers of the law, but rather that we would be friends of tax collectors and sinners as well, so that through us they may enter in to this abundant mercy. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.